All right. So, as I said, we're looking at the last days, part two today, and I've entitled this message, The Coming Persecution. We're going to be looking at Luke 21, verses 12 through 19, but I want to remind you of what we went over last week. And so, there in Luke 21, if you'll start with me back in verse 5. We looked at verses 5 through 11 last week, a message I had entitled The Last Days, Part 1, as you can imagine. And I just want to recap a little bit to kind of remind us the context. It's always so important as we study the Bible that we get the context. What is the context of what we're studying? And so we looked, first of all, last week at the coming destruction in verses 5 and 6 of Luke 21. It says there that then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so we talked about last week how the disciples were just kind of looked to the temple in the midst of, you know, everything that was going on around them, in the midst of their Roman occupation, and that that was the thing that, hey, Jesus, at least we have this temple. And it was beautiful and it was gorgeous. And if you're interested in that, you can listen to last week's study, either get a CD or online. But that was their hope, and it was kind of this hope of material thing. And Jesus just starkly said to them, the days are coming when this whole thing's going to be broken down, when it's going to be completely destroyed. There's not going to be anything left of that actual temple. And then Jesus then spoke about the coming tribulation in verses 7 through 11. It says, so they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" So they actually wanted to know, hey, how do we know when this temple is going to be destroyed? What's going to be leading up to it? And Jesus, in the spirit of the Old Testament prophets, he kind of skips ahead in time to tell them about the tribulation period. And then later on in this chapter, he's going to go and talk to them about the time actually of when the temple is going to be destroyed. So he tells them about the tribulation period. And he said to them, "Take heed that you do not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." We talked about how that ties in to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, starting there in Revelation chapter 6 and the tribulation period, that last 7-year period before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about these things, and we also talked last week about how it's important to understand the last days and what the Bible says about it, because it gives us that expectancy. But at the same time, it gives us hope that, hey, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to conquer, and he's going to rule and reign. It gives us that expectancy or that desire to witness to people and minister to them so that we realize that human history has a purpose and it has an ending point or a finish line for what God is going for. So kind of with those things in mind, we'll continue on now in Luke 21, verses 12 through 19, and looking at the coming persecution. So I want to start by reading the verses that we'll go through today. Verse 12 says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head shall be lost, and by your patience possess your souls." So this is what we're going to look at today, this persecution, different facets of persecution that Jesus brings out here. And remember that as we look at this and we say, well, are we sure this is the last days? And I talked about last week about how really if you look at the scriptures and some scriptures I shared, I believe that the last days actually was inaugurated by the incarnation. It says in the book of Hebrews that God in times past has spoken by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so I believe that ever since Jesus came to earth, we have been living in the last days, and that clock is ticking. So let's look at our first topic today, religious persecution, in verse 12. And I'd like to get us thinking about this subject of persecution by turning to 2 Timothy. So turn with me, if you would, right to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is going to be one of those Sundays where you do a lot of turning. And so that's good if you haven't had enough coffee yet this morning to keep you active. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Now, if you're turning there, as you're turning there, I should say, just remember that this is believed to be Paul's last letter that he wrote. He's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and so he's kind of really packing in his heart and the important things that he wants to share with Timothy so Timothy can keep going in the midst of all the difficulties he's going to encounter. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10, Paul writes, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So Paul's saying, hey, to Timothy, you followed me in all these different ways. You know, I've been a father in the faith to you, but don't forget about my persecutions. Don't forget about all the difficulties that I've gone through for the sake of the gospel. And I want you to know, Timothy, that everyone who seeks to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in one form or another. Now, we've often joked, or at least I have, that you don't see a lot of, t-shirts or a lot of, Christian promise Bibles or little promise books with verse 12 in there. Yes, I'm claiming that promise. I'm going to live godly in Christ Jesus and suffer persecution. Hallelujah. And yet, it's the truth right there. But I want to continue on because I think this all fits together so beautifully. He says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, there's three things I want to bring out from this passage quickly, just to kind of get the juices flowing, thinking about persecution. Number one truth here is that Paul suffered persecution. Well, you say, "Steve, I know that. I've read the book of Acts. Thanks a lot. We've been going over Acts since I was in, children's church." But we have to remember, Paul was perhaps, arguably, the most fruitful or most productive or the model of just a Christian, the best model that you can have, and yet he suffered persecution. That's important because sometimes we think if I'm serving the Lord faithfully, things are going to be okay. It's going to be lemonades and lollipops and lazy boys. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful and everyone's going to love me. Not necessarily. Second truth to bring out is, I've already said it, but all obedient Christians will suffer persecution. Notice I said obedient. It says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If a person's a Christian and they spend their whole life being a carnal Christian, they may not suffer persecution. I know, you could read the verse that way. If they put their light under a basket and they never serve the Lord, it may be that they escape persecution. But if you seek to live out the light in an ungodly world, you will suffer persecution. And the third thing that I hadn't ever noticed before in this passage, the third truth I want to bring out is don't forsake the Scriptures. Notice what he says. He says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then he says, but you must continue in the things that you've been taught. And then he goes into the importance of Scripture. You see, what persecution does, the reason for persecution, is to get us to stop obeying the Scriptures, to stop sharing the Scriptures, to stop speaking the truth of God's Word. Satan wants to silence believers through persecution. And so Paul is warning Timothy, you're going to be persecuted, but you can't forsake the Word. You need to hold on to the Word. And believe me, once Christians jettison the Word of God, they get rid of the Word of God, then that's when persecution stops. That's when the world says, this is a church I can embrace. Because anything goes. They don't take a stand. Everyone's welcome. It's okay. And so Paul is warning Timothy, don't do those things. Don't forsake the Scriptures. All right, back to Luke 21. Now, if you would, verse 12. Jesus says, but before all these things. But before all these things. That's a marker for us because it tells us we're talking about something time here. So when Jesus says, but before all these things, we have to ask ourselves, before what things? Before the things mentioned previously in verses 8 through 11. Remember verses 8 through 11 we just went over, and it's a tribulation period, that last 7-year period before the return of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying before that. I believe Jesus is speaking to his disciples now of that time between the ascension, when Jesus went back into heaven, and the tribulation period. If you've read any books on kind of, you know, this dispensation or end times or any of these things, this period of time between the ascension of Jesus Christ and maybe even Pentecost and the tribulation period is called the church age. It's that time where God's working through the church with, for the most part, Israel has kind of been set on a shelf. But during the tribulation period, that's when Israel is going to be brought back into that prominent role once the church is raptured. So I believe that Jesus is referring to in this section is he's referring to the church age. That disciples, speaking of, you know, the 12 with Jesus, and then all of us are going to suffer persecution. So he's kind of giving a time period, again, the church age. Notice what he says. He says, they will lay their hands on you. They will lay their hands on you. Now, growing up in a pretty rough town, I knew what this meant before I ever read the scripture. You know, when they would talk to you, I'm about to lay hands on you, boy. You know that something bad was about to happen. So this laying on of hands is not the laying on of hands that we think of in the scriptures where, hey, let me lay hands on you to pray for you. Or let me lay hands on you to anoint you. This is laying hands on in a violent way. Jesus is warning his disciples that the time will come when they will be forcibly taken into captivity by those who hate them. It's coming. It's coming. Remember the disciples, they need all these things. Because in their mindset, it was, man, we're going to follow Jesus, and he's the Messiah. And the idea of the Messiah was a conquering king. He's going to overthrow Rome. We're going to be bosses. Hey, James and John told their mom, hey, maybe one of us can sit at the right hand, one of us can sit at the left. It's going to be awesome. And Jesus is saying the time is going to come when people are going to take you by force. And you know, for the disciples, they didn't have to wait long for Jesus' words to come to pass. Chronologically, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. He's about to be crucified. After he's crucified, he's raised from the dead for 40 days. He, through many signs, he witnesses to his disciples and let them know that he really did rise from the dead. Then he says, wait in Jerusalem. After 10 days, then what happens? The Holy Spirit descends upon them at Pentecost, and they're filled with the Spirit. And then immediately, here comes the persecution. So I warned you, let's turn now to Acts. Now, if Acts is a... You only have to turn forward one book, so you're doing pretty good there. But we're going to look a lot at Acts today, because there's a lot of persecution in the book of Acts. And I believe that that's no mistake. Because once we start acting out for the Lord, once we start acting like Christians, then that's when persecution comes. Acts chapter 4, starting in verses 1 through 3. Now, in chapter 3, what had happened is there was a man by the gate Beautiful, and he was a beggar, and he was paralyzed. He didn't have use of his legs. And so as Peter and John were walking into the temple, this guy said, hey, how about a little something, you know, for the effort? You know, why do you have a little bit of money for me? And he said, you know, gold and silver we don't have, but what we have we give to you in the name of the Lord. Rise and walk. The guy rose and walked. Was this every day that you saw this man who was lame standing there begging, all of a sudden he's doing a little jig next to Peter and John. You get an audience. Everybody starts saying, what's going on? So Peter and John start sharing the word. And then the powers that be hear about what's going on and they're not happy. So Acts chapter 4, verse 1 says, now as they, speaking of Peter and John, spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. All right, so this is trouble. It says, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Remember the Sadducees, this whole group right here, the Sadducees, the priests, they don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in demons. They don't believe in the resurrection. And so they're upset by this. Here it is, verse 3, the fulfillment of what Jesus said was going to happen. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So they put them in custody and they said, we'll deal with these guys tomorrow, but we've got to get them off the street because they're preaching the resurrection and we just can't have that. So that's what's going on already, the fulfillment of persecution. Why? Because Peter and John are out, you know, robbing places and mugging people? No, because they're preaching the word. They are sharing the word of God. They're living it out through signs and wonders, and then they're being persecuted because of that. Now back to Luke 21. Just wanted to give that as an example. And we'll come back to that whole scene later on. But he says they're going to lay hands on you and then do what to you? There in Luke 21, verse 12, they're going to persecute you. They'll persecute you. Now the word persecute, according to Thayer, who's a Greek scholar, says this. It means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing, to run after, to pursue in a hostile manner, to trouble or harass. Now, when I was growing up, and every morning in elementary school, and I'm sure the teachers must have hated it, we must have stunk. Every morning we get there and we play tag until it was time to go in. That was our game. Every morning. And then if you had a little too much to eat for breakfast that morning, it might not go well with running so much. But if you've ever played tag and competitive tag, as little third, fourth, and fifth grader boys can be, you know what it is to be pursued in a hostile manner. You know what it is when someone's chasing after you. Or perhaps if you've ever played a sport where someone's trying to tackle you and bring you to the ground. Or if you've ever been, you know, on the wrong side of the law and they're going after you. It could be the same thing. It's this desire to catch someone. But the word persecute, it's not only to catch you and then to tag you. Or to catch you and to arrest you because you've done something wrong. It's to attack you and to hurt you. It's to harass you. It's to silence you. And this is what Jesus is warning the disciples are in their near future. Notice what they're going to do once they persecute you. They're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. What the Lord Jesus is pointing out here about this persecution is that it's going to be religiously motivated. Religiously motivated. Now, there's going to be those who claim to be working for God that are going to go out and persecute. And the primary type of persecution that we see throughout the New Testament is religious persecution. That's what we see throughout. Now, in our day and age and in our culture, it's something kind of foreign to us. There's not a lot of churches that go out, you know, and they're harassing people or doing things like that. But if you go to other parts of the world, you will see those who, in the name of religion, persecute. We understand that. We see that in our world. But I would argue that the oldest type of persecution is religious persecution. And I believe that we find the first type of religious persecution really early on. Turn with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and this is my argument that this is the first case of religious persecution in the history of the world. Acts 4, verses 1 through 8. And I felt good as I was listening to what they're going over in children's church today. They're talking about Cain and Abel, and I thought, hey, we're right on track with the Lord. We're talking about Cain and Abel too. Genesis 4, starting in verse 1, says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel, and now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, there's all kinds of different ideas, and you may have, you know, certain ideas on why the Lord accepted Abel's offer but didn't accept Cain's offer. And there's arguments about, well, you know, Abel's offer was a blood offering and Cain's was only from the ground. And I don't know if that's the answer. What I do know is it says in the book of Hebrews that Abel offered his offering in faith. By faith, he offered a more excellent offering. So it seems to me, at least from that scripture, that Cain was going through the motions. That Cain was just, okay, I got to do this thing for God. There's no heart about it. But Abel, by faith, offered to the Lord. And so somehow the Lord made it clear to them that Abel's was accepted and Cain's wasn't. And so what happened? The Lord actually spoke to Cain directly. And so the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" I love that. The Lord's saying, if you just obey me, won't it be cool between us? But if you don't, he said, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. In the Hebrew, it's actually the picture of a wild animal crouching outside the door, waiting to pounce on whoever comes out. And that's such a vivid imagery for us. When we're not right with the Lord and there's sin lurking and we just don't want to obey, that sin is looking to overtake us. It's looking to bring us down. He says, and its desire is for you, but I love this, but you should rule over it. I love that. God tells this guy Cain, hey, if you want to, you can obey. And now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Again, that's my argument. It's not the first first work of religious persecution in the Bible. Why? One person is accepted by God, one isn't. And so the person who isn't accepted by God takes it out on the one who is. The false church always persecutes the true church. This is what happens. Why? Because there's this guilt and there's this lack of peace. And instead of getting right with God, I'm going to take out the one who is right with God. I think that gives us some insight into religious persecution. You see, the people who were persecuting the early church, they're people who rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected his teachings. And so they wanted to silence that. Instead of repenting and turning to the Lord, they wanted to silence the testimony. And that's why for us as believers, we can't allow ourselves to be silenced. We have to continue preaching forth the word of God. Back to Luke 21. So this religious persecution, it's been around since Genesis 4. And then now as we get back to Luke 21:12, notice they're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. So synagogues obviously being these places of worship, but prisons, kind of brings in the secular here. But I want to just tell you what the InterVarsity Press Believer's Bible Commentary, that's a mouthful, has to say about synagogues and prisons. Quote, synagogues were the local places of public assembly and thus provided the natural place for hearings and public discipline. Sometimes discipline was administered in the form of flogging. Under second century rules, this meant 13 harsh strokes on the chest and 26 on the back. Prisons were usually holding places until a trial rather than places of punishment. Punishments included execution, enslavement, banishment, confiscation of property, and so forth. And so the disciples were going to endure great hardship for the gospel. And what was going to be, why were the people doing it? Again, to try to get them to be quiet so they would stop teaching the truth. Now, this reminds us, though, that we need to count the cost of following the Lord Jesus, that there is a cost involved, because religious persecution may exact a very high price. So let's move on now to our second section and look at secular persecution, also here in verse 12. Jesus continues, and he says, you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So it's not going to only be the religious people persecuting him, but it's going to be the secular arena, the human government, if you will. Now, it won't only come from the religious world, this persecution, but also come from the secular world. And I just want you don't have to turn here. I'm going to let you rest your fingers for a minute. But I want to read you a few verses to kind of give you some things to think about on why the secular government as well gets involved in religious affairs. Why does that happen? Well, it says in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, then the devil, taking him, speaking of Jesus, this is one of the temptations of Jesus there in the desert, taking Jesus up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Seems pretty clear that the devil, and Jesus didn't contradict him, that he has, you know, some kind of overwhelming control of human governments. And I would argue that that is true because people, for the most part, they like ungodly government. They say things like, it's the economy, stupid. Or it's this, or it's that. It's things that are not about the Lord, but about, hey, what's going to make me feel good? Or how can I get to do what I want to do? Or how can my nation be powerful and subject other nations under me? And all these things go into it. So it seems that Satan has great sway over the governments of the world. So we do the math. Satan has great sway over the governments of the world. Satan hates God. The governments of the world are going to attack the church. Says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this age. Now with a little g, but he's the god of this age, it speaks that he has great power. And then 1 John 5:19, John writes that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That there's not anything in this world that isn't tainted by Satan. And you think even that which proclaims to be Christianity, you read the parable of the wheat and the tares. That there's going to be tares sown into what looks like the church. And so that's why it's important for us to be discerning and to realize that we have this enemy. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that's why I encourage you always, as I seek to teach the word of God, that you test and see if the scriptures say what I'm saying they say. That you be Bereans and test for yourselves so that you see, hey, is Steve a wheat or is he a tare? What's he doing there? So in light of all these verses, it should come as no surprise that ungodly religion will team up with ungodly secular governments to persecute believers. So for an example of this, let's turn now to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, we see a great example of this happening. As you turn to Acts chapter 12, you know that the church has gotten moving. Things are happening. The Apostle Paul has come to salvation by this point. And so here in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, though, what we're looking at is how ungodly secular governments will team up with ungodly religion to persecute believers. Verse 1 says, "Now about that time, Herod," and that's Herod Agrippa, "the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." So here it is. Herod Agrippa, what he decides to do is he decides to start harassing the church. He decides to go after. And so what we have in verse 2 here, this is actually the first of Jesus' disciples to be killed. Now, we know that Judas was never a true disciple. That Judas, he murdered himself, or he committed suicide thereafter he betrayed Jesus. But this is the first faithful disciple to be killed. So James is killed. And what happens is Herod sees that the false religion likes that. And so he says, all right, my polls are rising. People love me. I'm going to take Peter. And then later on in Acts, and when Peter's in prison here, that's when an angel releases him because it wasn't time yet for him to be killed for the faith. But what we see is, again, ungodly government teams up with ungodly religion to persecute. But perhaps the Apostle Paul was the ultimate poster boy for suffering at the hands of both religious leaders and secular authorities. Turn left 3 chapters to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now, it's interesting because maybe in our lives, if the Lord had kind of mapped out for us exactly what we're going to go through as believers, we might have had some pause before following him. You know, there's some difficulties, but not so for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle, God just laid out for him, it's going to be a hard road, bud. And Apostle Paul embraced it. So in Acts chapter 9, I want to look at verses 15 and 16. The Lord's going to talk to this guy whose name is Ananias. He's a believer. God calls on him to go minister to Paul and kind of give him a message. So the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." So it was going to cover everybody. He was going to go before Gentiles, he was going to go before secular governments, and he was going to go before the Jews. And notice verse 16, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." I want you to think about that for just a minute. That phrase, because we're going to see that over and over again in the remainder of our study, "for my name's sake." I'll just put it out there. When you or I are persecuted, when you and I are whatever, marginalized, whatever it might be for the Christian faith, always remember that it's not about you, it's about Jesus. It's for his name's sake. Now, if you get persecuted because you and I are just the most obnoxious Christians to ever walk the face of the earth, that's our problem. that's not the Lord. But as we walk obedient with the Lord, remember that it's for his name's sake. And you know what that does? That brings a conviction to our hearts that says, I can't change because Jesus doesn't change. It's about him. And if people hate me because of him, that's okay. Because see, if we think it's about us and we lose sight of Jesus, then we'll start changing. And we'll say, well, I'm going to do things to be a little more accepted. Or I'm going to kind of hedge my bets. But you know what? When we realize that Jesus is immutable, he's the same yesterday and today and forever, there is no changing. And so if people hate him for his name's sake, I tell this to individuals all the time, Jesus isn't going to change. You have to change. He's not changing. And so if you have a problem with God, you're wrong. You're the one that has to change. So for Jesus' name's sake, Paul was going to suffer at both the hands of religious leaders and secular government. As you turn back to Luke 21:12, again, we see these words, "for my name's sake." They're at the end of Luke 21:12, "for my name's sake." And again, remember, persecution, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. And then persecution, it's also an opportunity for the name of Jesus to be lifted up, for the name of Jesus to be glorified. And that leads us right into our third topic now, the benefits of persecution in Luke 21, verses 13 through 15. Notice this benefit of persecution, verse 13. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. It's wild. I don't know about you, but I don't think about persecution having benefits. But that's exactly what Jesus says. The persecution in both the religious and secular realms lead to the benefit of sharing one's testimony. It's actually an open door for sharing your faith. Let me read for you from Matthew chapter 5, or you can turn there if you would like. Matthew chapter 5, I want to look at verses 14 through 16. So as you're turning there, it's not the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is giving instructions to believers, and he tells them this in Matthew 5, starting in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus is saying, you've got to let what you have shine. And we can be in children's church, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. It's a catchy tune. You know, it's a good thing, but it's not only something to sing, it's something to actually live out or manifest. You see, what's going to happen for the disciples as they're being persecuted, it was going to provide them the opportunity to let their light shine. They had a light. There's people coming against them that don't believe, and so it's an opportunity for them to share their light with those who don't believe. They're very persecutors. Persecution would be for them the hill for their city. They were a city, and being set on the hill, their persecution. Persecution would be the lampstand for their lamp. To run and hide in the midst of persecution, not to run and hide, because there's times where you need to run away from these governments that seek to persecute you. But to, you know, not share the word anymore because you don't want to be persecuted, that's putting your lamp under a basket. But to share the word and then to be persecuted for it, it's to put that lamp up on a lampstand. Gives opportunity. Now, the word testimony that we see there, you don't have to turn back because I'm going to have you turn to Acts in just a minute. But the word testimony that Jesus shares, it simply means witness. It just means witness. That's what a testimony is. It's a witness. I think about when a person goes on the witness stand, you know, and I, in an ideal world, the witnesses would tell the truth. You know, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what God is asking us to do when we're being persecuted or when we're called to share our witness, is just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4 now. Acts chapter 4. We'll look at verses 13 through 20. This is really a continuation of what we saw earlier, of when Peter and John were taken into custody because they were preaching that there was resurrection from the dead through Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 20, says, now when they, and these are these religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. In other words, this guy that couldn't walk, he can walk now. We can't deny that thing. It really happened. Verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. Want to put the light under a basket? So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And these two verses, I remember exactly where I was when I first understood them. I was working at Camp Champions in Marble Falls, and I was reading my Bible, and I read these two words, and I love it because there's a certain rebellion to them. And I enjoy that. I enjoy the rebellion against ungodly authority here. He says in verse 19 and 20, but Peter and John answered them and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I love that. He says, I'm not going to stop. You judge if I should listen to you instead of listening to God. But you know what? I'm going to be a witness, Peter says. I'm going to give my testimony. I'm going to tell what I've seen and what I've heard, and you can't stop me. And the only way you're going to stop me is by killing me. And I love that heart. And we look at that, and we might even say in our hearts, well, you know what? That's great in China. Or that's great in India. Or that's great in Iran or Afghanistan or Iraq. But you know, I live in the U.S. No, that's great here. Because they want us to say, you can't teach this part of the Bible because, you know, it makes these people feel bad. Or you can't do this. And it's coming. It's coming in our nation. And they may use different terms. They may say, well, we're going to fine you. Or we're going to take away your tax-exempt thing. Or we're going to take this or take that. But we have to say in our hearts, hey, should we obey them or should we obey God? And at the end of the day, too, if we obey them instead of obeying God, and we don't tell people the truth, we're not truly loving people. Because when we love people, we tell them the truth. We can't say it's okay for you to not to make them feel good on their way to hell, but tell them, you're on your way to hell, but it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus Christ came to save you from that and to turn you from that sin. And so we have to do that. Now, we see this over and over throughout the Scriptures. I'm just going to give you a few verses that you can look at later. But we see this attitude of sharing what you've seen on your own. You can look at 1 John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4, and the Apostle John goes into great detail about how he's just being a witness. He's seen the Word, he's handled the Word, he's looked upon the Word, and how vital it was to his life. The Apostle John was just saying, hey, everything I'm telling you, I'm just being a witness. I'm not making these things up. Now, when it comes to sharing one's testimony, you know, perhaps Apostle Paul, again, was the master. Throughout the book of Acts, you see Paul using his conversion experience as a testimony to unbelievers in the midst of being persecuted. I mean, that's important. You know, there's a great application here. Don't be afraid to use your personal testimony, your conversion experience, and the works that the Lord has done in your life as you seek to reach those who don't believe. Don't be afraid to do that. You know, it is essential that we share the truth of God's Word coupled with apologetic arguments, but we can't stop there. We must also share how Jesus Christ has impacted our lives personally. How he's changed us, what he's done in our lives. Our faith is not merely an intellectual exercise practiced by believing a set of facts. It's not just some checklist that we check off and we sign the card and we put it in our pocket. It's a living relationship with truth incarnate. It's a personal walk with the Creator of all things. As we share this truth with people, I think it really impacts them. And so we have to, don't be afraid of that, because we live in an age where people say, well, you know what, I don't want to hear your testimony because that's just truth to you. No, it's truth. It happened to me, and I'm going to share it with you. And it's powerful, so don't ever get away from that. All right, back to Luke 21, continuing on in verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. So the Lord Jesus is saying in the midst of these difficulties, they're taken before religious leaders or they're taken before secular leaders, that they're not to have something pre-prepared. They're not to have this message that they've all had gotten together and that they're going to share and, you know, this memorized thing. If you've ever had that before, if you've ever been in a place where a person had a memorized speech for you, that you knew that they've given that same speech everywhere they've gone. It wasn't for you. It was just something they had to say. You know, it's very disingenuous. It's just like, I've heard this before. This is no good. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't have a prepared speech. But in the midst of your persecution, trust me. And that by the Spirit, I will give you the words to say. And we see this right away in the book of Acts. You know, Peter and John responding to their persecutors with this God-given wisdom, the things they share. You see the same story with Paul and him sharing things. You see it with Stephen. When Stephen is taken before his persecutors, you can read about it in Acts chapter 6 and 7. You see him just sharing the word with people. And they're not able to resist Stephen's testimony, so what do? They just kill him. Just kill him. But before we move on to our next topic, I want to just tell you something that verses in 14 and 15 do not teach, okay? About don't be prepared, just let the Spirit lead. this does not mean that pastor teachers should not study for their sermons. It doesn't mean that. And that may seem like a joke, but I've actually heard it taught this way. I've actually heard it taught that it's unspiritual to study. It's unspiritual to prepare. That you need to just get up there and that you just need to come whatever comes to your mind. Well, clearly the context of verses 14 and 15 is persecution and the fact that God will give the words to his disciples to share in that moment and what is needed for that audience. But pastor teachers must be students of the word, not individuals who take verses out of context to justify their laziness. And I think there's a lot of bad things in this world, but lazy pastors are among the worst. It says in 2 Timothy 2:15, let me read it for you, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I ask your forgiveness if it ever seems like I'm just speaking off the top of my head. But I have prepared and started to study these things. So just if anyone ever tries to run that game on you and say, well, I don't need to study for my teachings. Just let the Spirit lead. Well, that's not the context of those verses. Let's move on now to familial persecution, verse 16. It's often been said that blood is thicker than water, but I would argue that the Spirit is thicker than blood. Because we see here in verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Pretty straightforward verses. Jesus is just warning his disciples that some of your own family members are going to go against you. And we see this throughout the world. We see people who, especially within the religion of Islam, they turn from Islam and the family is bent on killing them because they've dishonored the family by leaving Islam. So the disciples must realize that along with religious and secular organizations, family members will turn into persecutors. And familial persecution is a hard reality in many areas of the world. And I think there's a question for us. Are we willing to be disowned by our families for the sake of Jesus? So in America, it may be a little bit different look to it. It may be, am I willing to break with my family tradition? Am I willing to break with my family religion to follow Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth? Or am I just going to keep doing what everybody's doing and not rock the boat? So that's something that has to be considered. Now, moving on to our fifth topic, the reason for persecution, verse 17. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. There's that phrase again. For my name's sake. It's vitally important to realize that when we are hated and persecuted as Christians, it's because the persecutors hate Jesus. Now, I do want you to turn to another place. Turn with me, if you would, to John 15. Oh, yeah, I lied to you earlier when I said Acts was after Luke. Thanks for not correcting me. It's after John. There you go. Didn't have that on my notes and messed it up. All right, so John 15, verses 18 through 21. And I think this is one of those passages in Scriptures that if you got to highlight it or put an asterisk or whatever you have to do just to remember this. Because this is going to give you comfort when you realize that people don't like you, even though you're just trying to follow Jesus. John 15, verse 18. Jesus says, and this is again the night before his crucifixion, says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, there it is again, for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. There it is. Ultimately, at the end of the day, if we take away all the excuses and we take away all the labels, there's two camps. There's the camp that knows the true and living God, and there's the camp that doesn't. And so it says that ultimately, the camp that knows the true and living God are going to be persecuted by those who don't. Just how it's going to happen. And it can be in subtle forms of, hey, why don't you not pray here in the break room at work? You know, that's just making other people feel uncomfortable. It's all these little things, but ultimately at the heart of it is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the most polarizing figure in the history of the world for good reason. Because Jesus says, you're either for me or you're against me. Either you gather with me or you scatter abroad. And so it's a great strength for me because I realize that ultimately I'm not fighting this fight. It's Jesus' fight. He's the captain of the team. He's the quarterback. He's the coach. He's everybody. And if people hate him, they can hate him. You know, I'm just the messenger. And so as we realize that, I believe it'll give us strength to realize it's not about us. It's about Jesus. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. And so, but how are we to respond, though, practically? We do find ourselves hated, let's say, or mistreated, or mocked, or persecuted, or looked over for, you know, a promotion, or whatever it might be because of our Christianity. How are we to respond? How are we to go to war with them? Well, we're not to go to war at all. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Or maybe we need to go to spiritual war. Matthew chapter 5, I just want to look at a few verses here that Jesus talks about when the reality comes of being persecuted for his name's sake. Matthew 5, look first at verses 10 through 12, and then we'll look at verse 44. Verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So how can we stand in the midst of persecution? There's a few things here. It's to realize that we're blessed of God, that we have the kingdom of heaven to look forward to, that, you know, people recognize that we're in line with Jesus because they're hating us for Jesus' sake, and that we're going to be rewarded in heaven, and that we're in the line of the prophets. That's pretty good stuff. I mean, that's quite a benefit package to realize. That to realize not can I only read Isaiah and Jeremiah, but when I walk faithfully with the Lord and people persecute me, I'm actually kind of in line with him. That's kind of a cool thing. And so it's that realization. Jesus says, hey, I want you to realize that this is the reward. Jesus never tells us, hey, you just do it and don't look forward to anything, and you just do it because you're dirt. He never says that. He says, whatever you do for me, there's going to be a reward. There's going to be a reason ultimately why I let you go through this. And then, so that's what we're to know. That's kind of the knowledge that we're to have to continue to encourage us. But notice in verse 44 of Matthew 5, there's an active thing we're to do. It's more than just knowledge, which is good because that knowledge encourages us, but there's practical steps we're to take. In Matthew 5, verse 44, it says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It's awesome. And I believe we see this beautifully two places in the scriptures when Jesus says, hey, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But then we also see it from Stephen when he says, God, don't hold the sin against him as they're stoning him to death. And when a life manifests that by the power of the Spirit, that's an incredible thing. So what are we to do to those who persecute us? We're to pray for them. We're to love them. We're to forgive them. And see what the Lord does to that. All right, let's move on to our last section here, the limit of persecution, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, it says, Jesus says, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, I don't believe this can mean the disciples will not lose their lives. Because he just said in verse 16, they will put some of you to death. Some people argue that, and they say, well, it means that you won't be killed until God is ready for you to be killed. And it could be that. You know, we see that in the book of Revelation with the two witnesses, that they're not killed until God allows them to be killed. And I think that God has that sovereignty over our lives, that we won't be killed until he's ready for us to go home to be with him. But what I think it means here really is it speaks about what's going on with our life spiritually or that eternal reward. William MacDonald puts it this way, quote, it can only mean that though some would die as martyrs for Christ, their spiritual preservation would be complete. They would die, but they would not perish. I like that. And it reminds me of what Paul said in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I think Jesus is wanting them to remember that in the midst of persecution and difficulty, there could be that tendency to say, all is lost. Oh no, they're going to kill me or whatever. And the realization that you're not losing anything. If they put your head on that chopping block and use an axe to separate it from your body, you're going to be present with me at that moment. And I think that's an encouragement to realize, hey, what can they do? Jesus said in the book of Matthew, hey, don't fear those who can kill your body and then do no more. They can't do anything after that. So I think Jesus is encouraging them that they're not going to lose out by dying. Verse 19, our last verse, says, by your patience possess your souls. You may have a different translation. There's much disagreement about exactly what this verse means. But I think that word patience is key. I want to focus on that as we kind of wind down. It's the Greek word hupomone, which means strong endurance. It means patient continuance. It refers to the quality that does not surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. It's the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. I love that. Jesus is basically saying, don't quit. Hold it together, guys. I believe the Lord Jesus is calling on his disciples to endure patiently whatever may come in the midst of persecution or tribulation. And you know what? By telling them to do so, he's implying that they have the power to do that. So as we close, I want to ask all of us, how can we patiently possess our souls in the midst of religious persecution, in the midst of secular persecution, in the midst of familial persecution, in the midst of all these things that seem to be working against us? How can we keep going forward? And I want to just share this one verse with you, Acts 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He hasn't left us as orphans. He hasn't left us powerless. He has called us to be a light in the midst of an ever-darkening world, and he says, I've given you my Spirit to do it. So I think for us, the practical thing, hopefully you got lots of practical things, but what to leave with is, am I being continually filled with that Holy Spirit? Am I being freshly filled with the Spirit? Or am I seeking to be this light in a dark world in my own power? Or am I depending on his power? So with that said, we'll close in prayer and then have a time of communion and just worship the Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace toward us. We thank you that you do empower us by your Spirit to do whatever you call us to do. Lord, we thank you for how blessed we've been in our nation and that we haven't suffered like other nations. Yet, Lord, we know that there's all kinds of temptations and things to lead us astray. I pray that you would fill each and every one of us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to walk the walk you've called us to. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the joy that it brings. I thank you for the truth and the clarity that it brings to our lives. And I pray, Lord, that as we are empowered by your Holy Spirit, we would be those witnesses. Lord, in our homes and in our jobs and in our schools, wherever you call us to. Lord, and I pray for those believers and in other areas of the world who seek to be that light and daily suffer these very real persecutions. And I pray that you would fill them afresh with your Spirit and help them to continue on, knowing that their reward is great in heaven. Pray that you would lead us in this time of communion, that you would be glorified and honored. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.